If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? Of course, there are Bibles on the back table there. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to grab one, keep it if you need a Bible. We are continuing in our studies of Paul's letter to the church in Rome and find ourselves today in chapter 9. I'll be reading the first five verses and we'll be looking especially at the first three. Romans chapter 9 is a chapter famous for its theological depth as well as its confusion for many people. And if perhaps you have read these verses before, or if it's your custom to read ahead, as always we list what we'll be looking at next week in the back of the bulletin, I want to invite you to do something. As you're reading ahead the rest of Romans chapter 9 over the next few weeks as we look at these passages, if you have objections, if you have questions, if perhaps you've heard or thought of other objections or questions from someone other than yourself, feel free to email me any of those that you would like. And if you do so, we will look at those objections as we get to them in the text. So an invitation to all of you, send your best questions. Certainly most of us have had them. In Romans chapter 9, I want to be practical in addressing these things. All right, with that said, we pick up today in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen, it does. Three things I want to do today. First, we're going to do exegesis. Second, we're going to make some theological conclusions. And then finally, some practical personal application. You got it? First then, exegesis. That's a somewhat uncommon word. We should think about this. Exegesis is simply looking at the original text, and it's an original context, both history and its literary context, so that we might understand what the original audience ought to have understood these things to mean. All right, so we begin with context to make sense of what's happening here in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul has been commissioned by Jesus personally to be an apostle sent out, having seen Jesus personally, with the good news of the gospel and to preach this message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he says that he longs to do so where Christ has not yet been named. He is right now on a missionary journey, writing to a place that he dreams about, which would one day he hopes be something of the fountainhead or the frontier depot, where he might, from this place in Rome, launch various missionary efforts to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the known world. He's writing his magnum opus, and he's writing about the message which is most dear to his own heart, where he lays in the most systematic way his theology down on paper. He's writing about the gospel, what God has done in Jesus Christ to save. He says the gospel is powerful. Why? Well, because in it, God works salvation. The Apostle Paul begins in this letter by describing the plight of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, as natively, naturally unrighteous, incorrect, not right with God. He says that this is true for all of us. It's universally true. It affects our thinking. It affects our behavior. It affects the way we relate to God. And there is but one answer, which is found in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And in him, in particular, we see how God now, being fair, impartial, and altogether righteous, just, is able to declare people like us to be right in his sight, to be innocent of guilt, to be without charge, to be acquitted, and therefore have right to his kingdom. Not only is that the case in the gospel, Paul works out how these truths mean that now we live new lives, that we're remade from the inside out to be who we were meant to be. And the way we live or practice life is different so that it accords to or fulfills God's righteous desires. We become righteous in our character, not just our standing. Now, all of this crescendos over and over upon itself in the climax of this letter in chapter 8. Paul says that we are without condemnation. He says God's Spirit is powerfully at work within his people so that no suffering, no trial, nothing can separate them from the love of God. And that the gospel makes, the gospel's triumph makes people even more than conquerors and will bring them to glory. It's a powerful message, is it not? But something surprising happens on the heels of this climactic, exciting declaration of the triumph of the gospel. It happens in between chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's surprising because there is an abrupt transition. It seems that the apostle Paul anticipates an objection. One question that he believes his doctrine begs. He's been speaking about the triumph of the gospel and the faithfulness of God. And the question it begs is, well, what about the people of God of old, the Israelites? They had these same covenants, these same gospel-centered promises. Has God been faithful to them? Has he kept promise to his people in such a way that now we can have confidence in his promise? And that's the question that Paul will begin to take up in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. We'll be studying for the next few months the way he begins to unpack his answer to those questions and therefore to guarantee God's fidelity to his promise. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the answer that he unpacks is a theoretical one. It's a philosophical one where we plumb the depths of theology. And I hope that all of you are excited to dive into this rich theology. It has a great deal of depth. It's heady. It provides comfort to God's people. But oftentimes, in our excitement for the theology in Romans chapter 9, what we do is we fly right past the first five verses. It's likely that most of you, before coming here today, had really never given any consideration to these verses. And before we launch into Paul's theology, we ought to observe well what he says in these first verses, because in these verses we see the Apostle Paul's heart. We are exposed to his posture, the way he expresses his doctrine. In it we see his love for sinners and for his people in particular. So having given a bit of attention to the context, we're ready to begin to appreciate what he says. And we're going to look, like I said, at the first three verses. In the first part, you'll notice he begins these verses in something of an unusual way. What do you do if you have something to say which you believe is absolutely true and yet incredibly difficult to believe? Well, you begin to prepare your audience for what you're going to say, right? You say, here's how you know what I'm saying is true. Here's why this thing that doesn't seem true is true. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. He's speaking about his sincerity. I'm not lying. And as a proof, as grounds, he appeals to his conscience, which is free and clear. But conscience can certainly be mistaken. And his, he says, is now guided by the Holy Spirit. Certainly this is a good persuasion for those of us who are convinced of the reality of God's work and God's inspiration to this apostle. He has something to say. It's about his inner subjective emotional estate and how his emotional estate is in great turmoil. Listen to what he says. I have great sorrow. Sorrow with real depth. And not only is the sorrow deep, it's longstanding. Unceasing anguish in my heart. The Apostle Paul is making an emotional appeal, I think, to really identify with this passage. When we read something like this, the best thing for us to do is to think about when it is that you have had great sorrow and unceasing anguish. What is it that has gripped your heart so that you might describe your inner personal subjective emotions like this? The Apostle Paul says that he's torn up, that he's perplexed. Interestingly, in these first verses, he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us the problem. He assumes that we understand, and he makes that explicit in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for them, speaking about the Israelites. He says, he wants that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul, being an Israelite himself and having, as he calls it, brothers and sisters who are Israelites, looks out to his people with whom he has been sent as a missionary, entrusted with these good things that the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, has accomplished. And he is full of sorrow and anguish because, at least in large part, his own people, he believes, have spurned their birthright, have broken covenant, and have failed to recognize, love, and worship their king. This is the way he describes it in verse 4 and 5, that these things belong to the Israelites. To them belongs adoption, glory, worship, promises, covenants, giving of the law, that from them comes the Christ. And notice with me verse 5. This is something of an aside. Will you permit me that? Are you okay? Can you pay attention to this aside for a second? Notice with me how Paul describes Jesus the Christ in this passage. He says that he's divine. According to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What Paul is alleging here is that the Israelites have failed to know, to love, and to worship God in their rejection of the Messiah. And the one to whom belongs all blessing and honor and praise, the one that can never be separated from, if we love him, this God, Paul says, Israel has forsaken, and therefore he's full of anguish and sorrow. Now, people who are equally committed to the historic view that Jesus is fully divine, that he is without beginning, that he is equal in power and glory to the Spirit and the Father, people such as this who are scholars of the New Testament differ on how we ought to translate verse 5. The difference really surrounds the space between your words, if you have an ESV, Christ and who. According to the flesh is the Christ, space, who is God over all. Originally, Greek was not punctuated explicitly. The punctuation was implicit, and sometimes that creates ambiguity for later readers. Now, some Christians believe that this verse ought to have a pause via a comma or even a hard stop there. And if there is a comma or a period there, then the verse would read like this. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Period. Blessed is God, who is over all, forever. Amen. So that this divine reference would not have as its antecedent, would not refer to Christ. Now, theologically, really, there's nothing at stake here. There are at least six other places in the New Testament where the word God is applied to Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18, John 20, 28, Acts 20, 28, Titus 2, 13, 2 Peter 1, 1, and 1 John 5, 20. Did you get all those? Quite a mouthful. And not only are there other places where the Bible calls Jesus God, we believe that Jesus is fully divine because he receives divine names. He does divine work. He receives worship that is only fitting for God. But I believe that the ESV is correct when it translates this as referring this clause about being God over all, who's blessed forever. Amen. I think Paul means to attribute that to Jesus. That this passage moves in a certain direction. The Apostle Paul is lamenting what has occurred amongst his brothers. That they had a great deal of favor from God in the form of promise and covenants and his law. And yet now they have taken a wrong turn. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul says, he has deep sorrow and unceasing anguish. And now, the thing that he referred to originally as not being a lie, the thing that's hard to believe, here's what he says in verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Did you get that? The language of being accursed, this is language from the Old Testament about being devoted to destruction. Essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's saying, I wish that somehow there were a way that I could receive God's judgment, that I could be damned, that I could inherit hell, so that these others whom I love with depth might be free from these things. Who says that? Could you or I say that about anyone, your children, your spouse? This is an incredible claim. The Apostle Paul, some people say here, is perhaps making a good argument because he's appealing to Jewish brothers and sisters. And certainly there's something to that, but it's hard to avoid the conclusion that he's here laying out what's deep in the marrow of his bones. He's telling us what's on his heart. He's about to say hard things. And he wants people to know that they have an origin in love. I think that's essentially what this passage is saying. That's the exegesis, as it were. Three in particular theological conclusions we ought to draw from these verses. First is that love for Jesus is of the utmost necessity for this life and for the next. The Apostle Paul only describes his heart, the inner turmoil, because he believes that it is through Israel's Messiah alone that God makes unrighteous people right with him. And that belief in Jesus and love for Jesus is absolutely necessary for this life and for the next. That's unpopular to say in our day. But it's something we must, if we're to read the Bible rightly, acknowledge that this is the conclusion the Apostle Paul draws. He believes, as he describes in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus was active in creating the world, that not only was the world created for Jesus, by Jesus, but also for Jesus, that the chief end of man, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's only accomplished if we acknowledge Jesus as divine, as the Messiah, as Lord over all, and as we join in blessing and worshiping him. Some say, are you telling me that I can't be right with God if I simply just don't love Jesus? That's sort of like saying, Are you telling me I have a bad marriage if I don't love my wife? Well, absolutely. The whole point of this life is to know and to love God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul sees the necessity of this, the utmost necessity, that God has done something climactic and wonderful and beautiful in the gospel. This is his power to save, and failure to embrace these things means, as he describes in chapter 10, we are left with our own puny efforts to develop for ourselves our own right standing before God. Insufficient things that will never work, that we need the gospel to save. The only times that we see Paul in all of his writings this impassioned is when he talks about the basics of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this, I am astonished that you are deserting, so quickly deserting him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. He's writing to a church that has adopted false teaching, teaching that strikes at the vitals of the gospel. And he's distraught. He says, there's no other gospel, there's no other Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached, let him be accursed. When Paul calls down hell, God's justice, condemnation on someone, it's because these are matters of the utmost importance. He sees that as people willfully distort the teaching of the gospel. He says something else too, something that might catch us off guard. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, speaking about the necessity of love for Christ, he says this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, then let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Paul sees the whole of life, this life, as well as certainly necessary for the life to come with God, being right with him, inheriting his kingdom, as being contingent or dependent upon our love for Christ. Now, he doesn't say, if you don't love Christ, let him be accursed, in some sort of a smirky way. He's not smug, right? It seems that the Apostle Paul has a tear in his eye. And when he says this, he says, I could wish that I could be put in their place. I could wish that we could trade spots and that I might receive that judgment upon myself. I think that leads us to our second conclusion. A first, love of Jesus, the Messiah, is of the utmost importance in this life and of the next. A second, that those who receive God's love and mercy in the gospel naturally develop an ardent desire for others to do the same. If we have received God's love and the gospel, naturally what works out from us is a passion for others who likewise are sinners and a zeal that they would come to love and to know Christ. The Apostle Paul here exhibits that. He's himself acting now as a missionary on a journey away from his home to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the end which motivates the whole of his life. When he dreams of the spread and the success of the gospel. Now, we might say, such mature love as displayed in verse 3, that he would want to put himself in front of others. We can see that as coming from the Apostle Paul. After all, he was a great man of deep faith, a powerful missionary, but that's not really realistic for us, is it? But it seems like what the Bible says is that the zeal and love that we see here characterizing the Apostle ought to be commonplace, developing, growing within all of us. And therefore, we see Paul here as fulfilling a long line of biblical persons who say virtually the same thing. They love others so much that they put themselves in between God and these others, that God would pour out mercy. Think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 19, his petitions for Sodom and Gomorrah. Usually what you hear about Sodom and Gomorrah was their sin and the ugliness of that sin. And yes, all those things are true. The Bible talks about a variety of their sins, how they were inhospitable, how they oppressed and did injustice, certainly their sexual sins. But when Abraham sees these towns, these neighboring towns that he knew, where he did trading, where he had friends, where his nephew Lot lived. Abraham, the patriarch in the Old Covenant, what he does is he cries out to God, God, would you pardon? God, don't destroy the whole city. He begs that God would give mercy, that God would be patient, that God would be long-suffering. He intercedes on behalf of sinners. We see Moses doing the same. Moses comes down and finds his own people engaged in false worship. Listen to what he says to God. First, God says to Moses about the people, they have sinned a great sin. And Moses says, I will go now to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returns to the Lord. He says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, would you forgive them their sin? And if not, blot me out from your book that you have written. Moses begs that God, instead of blotting out his own people, would give the justice that they deserve, the condemnation, to Moses. Not only is it Abraham, is it Moses, we see this time and again in the New Testament. Consider, for instance, in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac, the man that was possessed by demons in the Gerasene area. He's made new and whole and cleansed. And what happens? He begs that Jesus would let him go with him, that he might testify to others about the Christ. We see this in the disciples themselves. They grab others and they say, come and see what we found in Jesus. Of course, the preeminent example in all of Scripture that embodies this idea is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus, before the Passion Week, before the last week of his life, after he had predicted numerous times about the way Jerusalem and the people there would receive him and ultimately turn and betray him and crucify him, before any of these events have occurred, he goes by himself to a vista and he overlooks Jerusalem and he laments. He cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He knows his fate. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Your house is left desolate. He's saddened by these things. He says that they will see him again when they call out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The first hosannas that ring out before Jesus is betrayed. He longs for the good of others. And Jesus, uniquely, as Moses and Abraham and Paul and others were incapable to do so, Jesus, of course, the gospel story is about him doing just what the Apostle Paul wanted to do, putting himself in the way that he might inherit God's wrath, that others might go free. Where others were incapable to do so, Jesus was successful in actually accomplishing that. More on that before the Lord's Supper. I think the second conclusion we draw is that those who receive God's love and mercy in the gospel naturally develop an ardent desire to see others do the same. A third conclusion, that the most thoroughgoing view of God's sovereignty and salvation, of God's electing, predestinating, discriminating purposes and love, the most thoroughgoing view of those things is in no way incompatible with a love for the lost, with evangelism, with prayer, with weeping for others, and with zeal to see people saved. Sometimes, as we're about to get to these things the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, sometimes Christians who are well-meaning and want to operate with the understanding that the Bible doesn't contradict itself will reject out of hand things that the Bible teaches clearly in Romans chapter 9 because they find them to be incompatible with other things they know to be true. For instance, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see this in future weeks, that God has created some people for destruction. And that the justice he gives to them magnifies and displays the beauty of his mercy, that they exist for that end over which he has sovereignly decreed. And some people reading those things will say, that's incompatible with what the Bible says elsewhere, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And usually that logic works well. But it's a bit fuzzy here because we are not able oftentimes to see the way these truths simultaneously spoken about by Scripture are compatible. Sometimes when we come to these grand themes of God's sovereignty, we're especially short-sighted. Hopefully in the next weeks we'll be able to demonstrate the way some of these things are compatible. But what we ought to at least recognize here as the Apostle Paul pours out his heart is that these things were not incompatible to this man. That he saw God's sovereignty, the highest view of God's sovereignty was in no way to be checked or incompatible with a real love and an ardent desire, a passion and zeal for the lost and prayer. All right, so we've done exegesis, we've made some theological conclusions, and lastly, we would be remiss without making some practical points of application. And first, we want to do so for us as a church generally, and then we're going to end with some personal points. For us as a church generally, I think that these things we've been hearing about today speak to the sort of culture or DNA that we want to characterize us as a body. This church began because we believed and do believe that God was zealous to see people saved, that he was willing and ready to extend his kingdom through his church. Every year that this church has been around, we've seen people consider Christ, confess him, and that's what we want to characterize us as a body. We want to be a church where things are discussed, where truth is dialogued upon, where people are able to ask hard questions, a church that reaches out. Now, we want to be a church that reaches out and a church that welcomes in. To reach out, we want to be a church which is friendly toward the world, that's active and engaged in the Southwest Valley, that rubs shoulders with unbelief, that addresses objections. We want to be a church that this community understands is serious about Christianity, believes the Bible, and yet is friendly and active in doing things. That's what we want for this church. We believe that that embodies these beliefs, these desires of the Apostle Paul's and of Scripture as a whole and of the gospel. If you have ideas about how we can be involved in our context, in our community, we want to hear them. We want to pursue them. We're always looking for ways that we can get involved in the community and engage the community with the gospel. We want to do just what the Apostle Paul is doing. We want to reach out with the gospel to others. Just as we've been blessed by Christ, we want to bless others. And not only do we want to reach out, we want to welcome people in. And that means that the sort of love and humility that characterize Paul here ought to characterize us. It means that we will be patient with messiness. People don't have to have their stuff all together when they come here. In fact, we should never expect that they do. In their thinking, in their lives. I remember early on in the church, maybe some of you will remember this, probably most of you weren't here then, we were talking about distinctives of our theological tradition, and I mentioned the name John Calvin, one synonymous with some of the doctrines of sovereignty we'll be talking about. And somebody said, one of our groups, that guy lives on my street. And, of course, they had no idea who he was. They were conflating experiences. But, you know, no one laughed at them. It's okay if we chuckle a bit now because it's funny in retrospect, right? But no one made them to feel uncomfortable. We want to be a place where people can say wrong things, where people can, they don't have to have all of their ideas sorted out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We want to be knowledgeable, of course, but the way that we posture with that knowledge is all important. That means that we will talk about outsiders and other people in distinctly gospel-centered ways, with humility, where we recognize our own need, our own confusion, where we recognize the mercy that we've received, that we are for other people, not against them, Too often churches speak about the world as though they are opponents. We love people. We love the world. And it ought to be obvious to everyone who comes in here that that's what we're about as a church, that we welcome people in. That means not only will we speak about people differently, we'll speak about certain things more and less. I was a part of a church witness to a very sad event where I was in the parking lot one day of this church long before we moved to Phoenix, and there was a guy that drove up to come to the church, and he had a bumper sticker on his car, Gore for President. And in the parking lot, somebody else said to him, "What are you doing with that bumper sticker on your car?" more or less. And right before they went into worship, they got into this big debate about who ought to be president. That's the sort of thing that ought not to happen. And if we talk about politics at all, we should talk about them in the context of having a deep commitment and unity and a bond of love with one another. And we want to be a church where people love Al Gore, where we've got some people who are of all sort of various political persuasion and stripe, who have different views and different backgrounds in this and on that. That's just one example, you understand, of course. We want to be a church centered on the gospel. And that affects the way we interact in other parts of life. Church that reaches out, a church that welcomes in, a church that has this compassionate, zealous love at its DNA, at its core. One thing that your leadership spoke about and prayed about a month ago along these lines, something I want to encourage you to do tomorrow is this. We want to be a church that prays for our community, that prays that the gospel will be successful and extend. And your session about a month ago decided that we would ask that everyone that's a part of this church would, on the first Monday of each month after we have our fellowship parties, would commit to praying for the success of the gospel in the Southwest Valley with prayer and with fasting. And so that's something you get to do tomorrow to apply this sermon today, you've heard today. If you go on our website, and I'm going to send this out tonight on the Google group if you're a part of this church, that's our one way of communicating. On the website, under our church calendar, a really handy way to keep up with what's going on. It's already on the church calendar. You'll see tomorrow an explanation of how to do this. Essentially, we're going to ask that you would skip one or more meals, and that during the time you'd normally be eating, and with the physical cravings associated with food, you would use all of that to pray. And in particular, what you would do is you would pray for our community. And we're going to try to do that for a while, an undisclosed period of time, once a month. However your heart leads you to be directed in that, we want to be a church that prays consistently, that keeps this on the forefront of our focus. All right, so there are corporate church applications to this passage. Finally, there are also personal applications to this passage. And I'm simply going to say them quickly as we conclude here, and I hope that you'll take time later to consider them with more depth. What I want to do is pose to you three questions that I believe are good diagnostic questions from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus talks about being in the world but not of the world. The three questions are this. One, are you in the world? Namely, that is, do you have friends, co-workers, neighbors, associates who are not Christians, who need to hear about the gospel and God's mercy, who, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to cry out with, that God would be active, that he would bring salvation. Too often, we are not deeply involved in the world, and Jesus wants us to be engaged in his world. Are you in the world? A second question, do you love the world? Of course, that's not enough just to be active in the world. Faith, irreligion, all this sort of thing. We have to be active in the world with the sort of compassionate, gospel-orbed love that the Apostle Paul has. Do people know that you care? Are you engaged in relationships, friendships, where people can see your sincerity and your love for them? Are you interacting in a winsome, gospel-loving way with the world? Question number two. And question number three, are you beautifully distinct from the world? Are you not of the world? I think if you live the sort of life that Paul describes in Romans, then you will be distinct from the way the world works in a beautifully provocative way. That people will say, that Christianity has something to say for itself because of this person's, his or her lifestyle. It ought to be the case that even though every one of us has a much more modest place in God's kingdom and his plan than the Apostle Paul did, that we love others like he, like Jesus loved others, that we long for the success of the gospel, even as we have received God's mercy, we long that they would receive it as well, because we see Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the King, deserves to be worshipped and loved and is of the utmost importance for this life and the next. It ought to be that we love others. Stand with me together and we'll pray. Our God, we thank you that in the gospel, as we have learned in this letter, we receive from you love and mercy and grace, that we can be right with you, not on account of our own selves, but simply by receiving Jesus' work through faith. Oh Lord, I pray that for many of us who are detached from others and from the world, unlike the Apostle Paul, this would be a time where we wake up, where we repent, where we want to embody more of the sort of gospel love that we see in Scripture and in your own heart. Our God, we pray that as we study doctrine, this would inform our posture. We pray that we would be a church that is used by you, that more people on the last day would be in heaven, that you would be pleased as we act like the Apostle Paul acted, as gospel missionaries in our context, that many would feel free to come here to ask questions, to interact with truth, and that they would see themselves as a part of this body, as all of us are, not because we've got it together or are impressive in some way or another, but because we are all here seeking truth and longing for mercy. God, do these things in us. Work within us by your Spirit, even in this passage today and tomorrow, as we cry out to you with prayer and fasting. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.